Came across a story this week of a street vendor. This particular street vendor was selling bagels. I probably wouldn't stop for a bagel. Mosey on down to where the biscuits were, but I've had some bagels here recently. My wife brought home and toasted. They're pretty good, actually, that way. Otherwise, I don't care much for them, but I think most of us, even though we're here in the South, know what a bagel is at this point in time, and we've got Brugger's around and all that, so this particular vendor was selling bagels from a cart on the street. One day, a jogger came down the street, jogging along, and looked over and saw the vendor's sign, bagels, 50 cents. Without stopping, he reached into his pocket, pulled out 2 quarters, threw them into the bucket, kept right on going, never grabbed a bagel. Next morning, same jogger, same time, comes by, throws 2 quarters in the bucket, whizzes on by, never gets a bagel. This went on for weeks. Several months passed. Every morning, jogger comes by, throws 2 quarters in the bucket, never picks up a bagel. Finally, after this went on for quite some time, the vendor sees him coming one morning and jumps out in front of him and stops him, and the jogger stops on a dime with a big smile on his face, and the jogger says, "You probably wonder why I always put 50 cents in your bucket and never take a bagel." "Well, no," said the vendor, "I just wanted you to know that bagels have went up to 60 cents." That made me laugh too. It's humorous, and of course it's the classic twist on the end. It gives it the humor when you don't expect it. But there's an element of truth in that story. I doubt that it ever really happened that way. But there is an element of truth here. I think it reflects a common malady. And that is this. We tend to take those things which we appreciate, really, if we stop to think about it, we tend to take them for granted. We all do. We all take God's blessings for granted. We take things for granted. If you don't believe that's true, just ask your wife, fellas. She'll tell you how you take a lot of things for granted. We may say thank you, because after all, we were taught to do that, and that's the polite thing to do. But are we truly thankful for the good things other people do for us and for the good examples they set before us? We may take others for granted, but Paul was not a person who did that. The Apostle Paul. In almost every one of his epistles, he thanks those he writes to. Not so much that he said thank you personally, but he expressed his thanksgiving to God for them. As we see here in the book of Colossians as he begins this epistle. He begins today in Colossians 1 this way, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." And so he begins his salutation, as was the ancient custom, by putting his name in the beginning. And he mentions his faithful companion and fellow servant, Timothy. And then he refers to those to whom he writes, to the saints, faithful brethren in Christ, who are in Colossae. "Grace to you and peace from God." That's a common prayer in all of his epistles. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then when he comes to verse 3, he says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Now that's the key verse in the first 8. It's the main verb around which everything else is centered in the first 8 verses. Paul's topic here is thanksgiving. It's thanksgiving that he is rendering to God in prayer for the Colossian saints, for the believers in the church in Colossae. And Paul sincerely was thankful for them. Now, they had problems in Colossae. And we're gonna find that, Paul has much to say to them about the errors that were afoot and that, perhaps some of them were entertaining, if not have already accepted. So it wasn't that the church in Colossae was a perfect church. But Paul found some folks in that church whose life and whose character made him render thanksgiving to God for them. Now, my sermon this morning is not about how we need to be more thankful, although it touches on that. The point of the sermon this morning is how we ought to live lives that are worthy of others being thankful to God for us. That's what we see going on here. The old word, the old English word, thankworthy. We need to be thankworthy, live thankworthy lives, lives worthy of others thanking God for us. Paul wasn't just buttering up the saints because he wanted to make them feel good before he unloaded on them. That's not what he's doing. He sincerely and honestly was thankful to God for those in the church that exhibited certain characteristics that he's going to elucidate here in the next few verses. We should be thankful to God for those who are worthy of that thanksgiving. More importantly, we should live lives that are worthy of others thanking God for us. Now, you say, well, why? I mean, why should we be concerned about others thanking us? Well, it's God's glory that is at the center of this. It's not that we want someone to pat us on the back to make us feel good, although I think we encourage one another by rendering thanks and expressing thanks to one another. The ultimate goal here is that others see Christ in us and thank God for us, and thank God specifically for what God is doing in us, so that God is glorified. So if we don't live lives that cause others to thank God for us, if we don't have thankworthy lives, then we dishonor God. We dishonor our Creator, and we dishonor our Redeemer. So with that thought in mind, let's take a look at the first 8 verses of the book of Colossians. And the point that we're going to organize our thoughts around this morning is this: thankworthy character should be evident in your life and mine. When I say evident, it should be evident for people to see. Not because we put ourselves on display, but because we honestly seek to serve God, live for God, do what's right. But specifically, what was it that Paul thanked God for in terms of the Colossians? Well, it's right here in these 8 verses. There are 4 notable characteristics that Paul singles out here and says, I thank God for you because of this, and because of this, and this. And that's what we want to note this morning. So let's do that. Faith is the first thing he mentions. Faith. He says, and we'll back up to verse 2, although we've already read it, in verse 2, again, he's telling us who it is that he is writing this letter to the saints. Now, a saint doesn't mean that they were better than anybody else. The word saint applies to all believers in Jesus Christ because we have been set apart from the world to be a part of the body of Christ, separated from sin and evil, separated unto God. And that means that we're holy. That's the definition of holy. And the basic word translated holy here is the same word from which we get the word saints. So he says, to the saints, the brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. But he doesn't just say to the brethren, but he says to the faithful brethren. Look at it in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. The Greek word pistos, which means faith, but here it is used as an adjective. He's talking about a characteristic in the lives of the saints. They were faithful. Now, faithfulness, as far as our testimony, our life, our outward observable character, faithfulness should be something that others see in us. Now, faithfulness has a foundation, and that foundation is faith. So let's drop down a little bit. Verse 3, we give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith. So, faith should produce faithfulness. Faith brings us into the body of Christ. Faith brings us eternal life. John 3:16, whosoever believeth, same word, here translated faith, form of the same word. Believing, faith, mean the same thing. So, to place our faith in Jesus Christ, believing that He is God in the flesh, who died on the cross of Calvary, paid the price of our sins, rose from the dead, because that price was paid, and willingly submitting ourselves to His leadership, accepting Him personally, His person, into our heart and soul as our Lord, that produces eternal life. Nothing will ever change that if that transaction has taken place. I recently had the opportunity to talk to someone who lacked assurance of their salvation. And I said, well, you know, do you go to church? Yes. Do you lie a lot? No. Do you this sin, or is this sin evident in your life? No. I mean, obviously we're not talking about perfection here, but what I went on to point out is that you must have faith, because the life you're describing is a life of faithfulness to God. As long as your trust is in Jesus and not your works, as long as your trust is in the person of Christ, then you will be changed, you will be born again, you'll be made a new creation, which will produce a particular kind of life. Is this the kind of life that you live? Yes. Then that is the foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. John MacArthur defines faith this way. He says, faith means to be persuaded that something is true and trust in it. You see, faith is based on solid evidence. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is not a, well, I hope I make it. I think it's possible, so I'm going to make this intellectual decision. No. Faith is an absolute certainty in what you believe to the point that you're going to put all your hope and trust in that. And if your hope and trust is in Jesus Christ, your Savior, then that is faith. But faith should produce faithful living. Faithfulness that can be observed. And faithfulness that others can see and thank God as a result. So, faithfulness is based on and flows from saving faith. It shows up in faithfulness. Let me, for example, just turn back quickly to the book of Matthew chapter 25, a very familiar passage of Scripture, the parable of the talents. And Jesus talks about the one man who was given so many talents and he produced so many more. The second man was given 5 and he produced 5. I think the first one was 10, 5, and the last one was given 1. And that particular one went and hid his and never made any more on the money. Now, this is a parable. an analogy. But you'll note something curious in this parable. The first man who took his talents, which is a measure of money, and invested it and produced double, he is called a faithful servant in verse 21. The second man who took a lesser amount and doubled it is called a faithful servant in verse 23. Well done, said his Lord, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The last man who took his one talent and hid it and never used it and never produced it, by the way, the reason he hid it was because there'd be no record of it. If his master never came back, he'd just dig it up and be his. It wasn't a matter of stewardship. So he's called two things in verse 26, wicked and lazy. Wicked because he probably had some designs on, well, you know, if nobody ever knows and the master never comes for an accounting, I'll keep it. But also he was lazy. He wasn't faithful. He didn't do the job of a steward. So faithfulness determines whether or not a person really has allegiance, commitment, trust in the master. Let's move on to number two. The second thankworthy characteristic that we're going to notice here is love. Love. We're going to look at our text again now. The book of Colossians chapter 1. Verse 3 says, we give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. So Paul says, I thank God because I see your faithfulness in serving God, living for God, exhibiting godly character. And I thank God for the love you have for each other in the body of Christ. Now love too should be observable in our lives. I know we are all afflicted by the worldly idea that love is emotion. Love affects your emotions, but love is something different than what you feel on the inside. Love is a choice that you make with your will. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives. It didn't say, the scripture doesn't say, now husbands, if you really, really are in love with your wife, love your wife. No, that's not what it said. He just says, husbands, love your wives. That requires a choice. That requires a step of obedience. Love is something we do. Obviously, connected to it affects our emotions, but it is not an emotion. Now, Paul says, I thank God for those in Colossae because they have a love for each other, a love for the brethren. Jesus said that would demonstrate the fact that we were His disciples in John 13, I think it's verse 35. But remember in John, or in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, someone asked Jesus in that context, what is the first and great commandment? Jesus said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and so on. And he said, the second commandment is like unto the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, by the way, Jesus even said we should love our enemies. So we're pretty well covered there. We got the brethren. We got our neighbors and we got our enemies. God's people should be characterized by love, but particularly characterized by their love for one another. In John chapter 4, I should say 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, John writes here, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Love is evidence of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And those who receive the gift of everlasting life should turn around and love others, in particular, the brethren. Well, I'm not going to dwell on this particular point for a long time. I don't think that any of us, for the most part, sit around and pick and choose who we love purposefully. But in our actions, we do. Because love requires action. For God so loved the world, He gave. Love is not love unless you're giving something. Love isn't love unless something is sacrificed for someone else's good at your own expense. Let me tell you a little story. The man's name is Johann Leonhard Dober. He was a Moravian. Living in Germany, became a part of the great Moravian movement back in the 1700s. There was a group of believers there in Germany, in Herrnhut, Saxony, that were very devout believers, and they prayed very fervently, very sincerely. They received word of how there were a lot of slaves in St. Thomas and in the Caribbean that were being prevented from hearing the gospel by their owners. They wouldn't permit Christians to come in and tell them about Christ. This particular man, along with another man, Johann Dober, decided that God was calling him to leave Germany and go to St. Thomas. Some of you have been there. Cruise ships stop there quite often. And the other believers, the other Moravians at first were opposed to him going. But eventually came around to the idea. Eventually he went to Copenhagen where he sought passage and was denied passage. Eventually, the Lord opened the door. He and another man boarded a ship and sailed to St. Thomas. Dober spent 2 years there. Now, you got to understand something. He didn't go around and find people to support him like missionaries do today. There were. They just didn't have that. They didn't have that ability, and there weren't that many of them. He went on his own. He picked up everything and just left. He, at one point, in talking to other people, reportedly said, "I'm willing to actually become a slave. If that's what it takes for me to be able to reach these people that haven't heard." Well, that wasn't possible because of the laws, I guess they had. But, somehow, in 2 years' time, he gained the confidence of those in authority and was allowed to minister to those held in slavery there. And a number were saved. 2 years later, he went back to Germany, and other Moravian missionaries then came in behind him after he'd done that pioneering work. Now, amazingly, in the next 50 years of missionary work there by the Moravians, 13,000 individuals came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. 13,000. That was before any other missionaries ever came on the scene there. All because one man said, "I'm willing to go because Jesus loves everybody and I'm going to be an instrument of His love." Our failure is not that we feel hatred toward the unsaved or that we dislike a brother or a sister here or there to the point that we do them wrong. That's not our sin. Our sin in this regard is we just ignore others. We just get so busy living our lives, we don't really get to know our brothers and sisters. And without knowing our brothers and sisters, we're never impacted with their needs. We never learn of their struggles and understand the pain they may be suffering. We just kind of politely ignore them. And it's the same thing we do in regard to those who do not know Jesus Christ. It's not that we say, Lord, I don't want to be a witness. Don't call on me. No, we all know we should tell people about Jesus, but it's just so easy to ignore them all. We don't move in those circles. We don't have friends that fit that description. They don't attend our church. So we just sin by omission. That's the problem we have. It was not a problem, evidently, in the church in Colossae. But let's move on. Besides faith and love, they also, in Colossae, were people that had hope. And Paul thanks God for their hope. Now, I know when we read this word in English, we think in terms of something that is potential, possible. Like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. We don't really know whether it's going to rain or not. But the word, the way it's used in the Scripture, is a word that indicates assurance, firmness of belief, being convinced. So let's look at it in verse 5. After saying, we have heard of your faith, verse 4, and of your love for all the saints in verse 4, he says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The reason you had faith, have faith, the reason you love others is because you came to hope in the truth of the gospel. You accepted it. You believed it. You staked your life, your eternal life on it. When it says it's laid up for you, it means that we as God's people are inseparably connected to heaven. Hey, we've never been there. But we're all going there. We haven't arrived, but we're all citizens of heaven, we're told in the book of Philippians. We haven't seen it. We have a description of it in Revelation. But other than that, we can't picture it. We certainly can't fathom it. But yet, we are only pilgrims in this world passing through to our real home. Therein is our hope. Our hope was beyond and before us. Hope is settled conviction. And there were people in the church in Colossae who had this, and because they had that, it made them survivors. It made them willing sufferers. That's what hope does. That's what it always does. In Julius Siegel's book, Winning Life's Toughest Battles, he wrote about 25,000 American POWs that were held captive by the Japanese in World War II. The research done on that group of people. Of course, a number of that 25,000 died in captivity. They were treated very inhumanely, and many of them did not survive. Another group of POWs did survive. Siegel says there was no reason to believe there was a difference in the stamina of the two groups, those that did not survive and those that did. He said this, though, that the survivors, however, were different in one major respect. They confidently expected to be released someday. They had hope. But when you lose hope, you do not persevere like you do when there is hope. He goes on in the book to say that researchers have found that a hopeful attitude can lead to psychological changes that improve the immune system, the body's defense against toxins and disease. Let me tell you something. Hope gives you a different kind of immunity too. It gives you an immunity to throwing up your hands and quitting on God. It gives you an immunity to getting angry at God because of what you have to deal with. It gives you a perseverance and a stick-to-it-ness that others can see in your life. And my friends, God is seen in you most clearly and in the best possible focus when you're in the worst possible situation. And that's one reason why God allows us to go through those. And so it was in Colossae. There's one more. One more very notable characteristic that Paul says, I'm thankful for those in Colossae in regard to, and that is fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. Look at verse 6. Still speaking in terms of the hope, in verse 5 he says, which has come to you as it has also to all the world. In other words, the gospel message, the truth about Jesus Christ and salvation, which has to be accepted. That has produced the hope. It's come to you. That is where it came from and how it transpired. And as a result of that having come to you, and as a result of you having believed in Jesus Christ, being born again, there is another result. And that is this. He says, and is bringing forth fruit. Now, it's a present tense verb in the original. It means it is bringing forth fruit at the moment, and it is continuing to bring forth fruit. It's an ongoing thing. Now, I'm looking at the New King James. Some translations even, and it's not here, but some translations add the phrase, and growing. But whether it does or not doesn't matter because the verb here is present tense. It indicates a growing, expanding, continuing fruitfulness. Now, the first thing we have to wonder and think about is, what does he mean when he talks about fruitfulness? Well, he's talking about, obviously, within this context, those character traits and qualities you can see in a person's life. And interestingly enough, it's the same thing Paul talked about in the book of Galatians when he says, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. Inner qualities of character produced by the Spirit of God, but only produced by the Spirit of God to the extent that we allow Him to have reign in our heart and life. That changes the way we relate to people around us. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's relational. Joy. Well, that's pretty much a personal thing, but it's contagious. Love, joy, peace, and long suffering. Others see that. All these are character qualities that can be observed in one way or another on the outside. You'll find the same thing if you look at the parable of the vine or the illustration of the vine in John chapter 15. He talks about love and joy and our prayer life and a number of things there, which are all a part of our relationship to Jesus Christ. So being fruitful, that's important. But being continually fruitful, that's what is really important. Spirit-produced character that grows, expands, increases, continues. There's a lot of people that can bear fruit for a little while and then they kind of become barren. Now, true believers confess and whatever it is that's inhibiting their growth, they can become fruitful again. But you see so many who apparently at one point were fruitful that are no more. It's kind of like the apple trees I planted in my backyard. Planted two apple trees. The first year, I don't know, the first year one of them may have had an apple or two, a little apple. Second year, there's a few more apples on both of them. The third year, there was a bunch of big apples on them, and then the trees were only about 10 foot tall. I thought, man, this is good. The fourth year, they had less apples. The fifth year, less apples. Then after that, they didn't have any more apples. The fruit didn't continue. I don't know why. Probably didn't have any business planting apple trees to start with. I don't know what I'm doing. I probably did something wrong. I put it on the climate. I planted the wrong kind of tree in the wrong place. Don't apples grow better in the higher elevations? Probably. But anyway, they did well for a while. But then there's no apples. I couldn't go on feeding the deer any longer. They were gone. That's who really profited. So now they're gone. They're of no use. Took them out. Now, my blackberry bush, on the other hand, that I planted down on the edge of the property, on my property, but up against close to the neighbor's fence, it became really fruitful. It really grew. It was full of blackberries. Then I began to say, it's growing through the fence. I'd have to get down there and prune the thing, because I didn't go clear through the cracks in the wood fence to get over on my neighbor. And it was got to the point I'm thinking, how am I going to put a trellis up? How am I going to get this thing to go in the right direction? It's expanding every year. There's blackberries everywhere. See, that's where we want to be in regard to fruitfulness. That blackberry bush continued to do well until my neighbor came out and cut it down. I don't blame him. He rented the real neighbor was the landlord, not the guy living there. And I think the landlord, when his tenant moved out, thought his tenant planted the bush, so he cut it down. Look out there one day, I have no blackberries. I don't even have a bush. It's gone. But until that happened, it was very fruitful. Ongoing. Growing, continuing, bigger every year. That's what Paul is addressing here. He's not talking about the flash in the pans. He's not talking about somebody, you know, well, he had a little fruit one day, now where is it? You know, he's talking about people in Colossae that have a growing, expanding, continuing fruitfulness. Now, he references Epaphras in verse 7, who was the one who planted the church in Colossae, an associate of Paul's, and a native of Colossae, who declared the gospel to them and was the beginning of it all. But what he focuses in on is what was happening in that church, in the hearts and lives of those believers that brought glory to God, that he could render thanksgiving to God in relation to that. We should, each of us, look at our own lives and ask ourselves this question. Am I a person that someone could look at and say, yeah, that's a person of faith? Look at that person's faithfulness. Am I the kind of person that others look at and say, he or she really loves others? Can they see that? Can they see our hope by the decisions we make? Can they see our absolute firm assurance, our relationship to God and our eternal reward? Can they see a fruitful, growing, expanding impact? That's what we want others to be able to see in us. So let's evaluate ourselves in that regard. Let's also do something else, because I think this is appropriate too. You've got your bulletin there. You've got a pen, pencil, or not one of yours. There's one in the pew there nearby. Take it out and write down the name of someone that you are thankful for. Just write their name down. Don't give it a lot of thought. First person comes to mind. I know you could come up with a long list. First person comes to mind, write their name down. It's just whoever pops in your mind. Now, beside it, write this question. Why? Why? Why am I thankful for that person? And really, truly think about what is it that person, you can see in that person's life that you can thank God for. And thank God for that person. And if God leads you to, go to that person and thank them. I think that would be an encouragement to them. And if you find that you are thankful for what you see in someone else's life that you may feel that you're a little lacking, then maybe you ought to kind of keep your eye on them, emulate them, follow their example.